I went to Bible games. So that's the cheater's way to find how to pronounce the names. Okay, the choosing of the seven. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose seven men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give them our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. And add blessing to the reading of this word. Just pray.
Good morning again. We have the privilege today to dedicate Eleanor Carol Pius to the Lord Jesus Christ. Eleanor was born on November 6, 2016, and she is a precious gift from the Lord. Eleanor's grandparents are here with us, and we're so thankful that you were able to make it from Pennsylvania. And we want to celebrate together what God has done in their lives. Now, at Community Bible Church, we dedicate our children to the Lord because we know that they came from Him, and we want to give them back to Him and recognize His lordship in their lives. We don't baptize because we associate baptism with confession of faith, and our prayer is that one day Eleanor will come to that point in her life where she'll make that own personal profession of faith in Jesus Christ, and at that point she will be baptized in obedience to Scripture. Psalm 127 tells us, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is in vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives his beloved even in his sleep. Behold, children are a gift from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak of their enemies in the gate." And so David the psalmist declares that children are a gift from the Lord. They are a reward and a blessing for us. And that as we seek to build our house, our family, our foundation for our lives moving forward, that we must depend on God. We must rest in Him and make Him the center of our homes in order for them to build on a firm foundation. Hannah was an Old Testament saint who sought the Lord. At a time in her life, a crisis, she wanted to have a child so badly and could not. And she sought the Lord. And we read in 1 Samuel chapter 1 that she made a vow to God. She said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come to his head." So she realized the amazing fact that is declared in the Psalms, that her son or her child would be from God, that she couldn't do it without the help of the Lord, that children are indeed a gift from the Lord. And she was making a vow that she would return that gift to God all the days of his life. Came from God, and he would go back to God. So, parents, we have been entrusted with the care of children. This requires consistent training, instruction, living out our faith before them, our love for the Lord, that it might be contagious, that our children might catch our love and our desire to please God, and that we might give them the instructions that they need specifically to apply God's word to their lives. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses tells the children of Israel, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in the house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontals on your foreheads. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." In other words, immerse your children in God's teaching and the word of God, the instruction, how we live this out. And it's a love and it's a faith that's caught from us as parents. So we have the privilege of dedicating Eleanor to the Lord. And I'd like at this time to call Brian and Emily and Eleanor to the front. Here she is, folks. She's not very big. She looks happy. Not quite sure what we're doing up here. So I'd like to ask you a question, Brian and Emily. By coming forward before God and His people, do you hereby declare your desire to dedicate yourselves and your Eleanor to the Lord? If so, please respond by saying we will.
We will.
Okay. I think she said we will. I want to hold you. So where was I? Having come freely, I ask now that you enter into the following commitment in the presence of God and His people. So that Eleanor may walk in the abundant life that Christ offers, do you, Brian and Emily, vow by God's help in partnership with the church to provide Eleanor a Christian home of love and peace, to raise her up in the truth of our Lord's instruction and discipline, and to encourage her to one day trust Jesus Christ as her personal Savior?
We do.
She's happy. Now I'd like to ask you as a church family this question. I ask that the church family make a vow as well. As believers in the body of Christ, we have the responsibility to teach the gospel to our children. In fact, the Old Testament prophet Joel commands us as to speak to the younger generation. He says, "To your children, and tell God's work to your children, and let your children tell it to their children and their children to the next generation." So when we make an announcement for youth group workers or would you like to teach Sunday school, think of Eleanor and think of others like Eleanor who need to have the instruction of adults, that we are part of her growth and development in her walk with Jesus. We would like you to actually help take ownership of our children and to love them as your own, as many of you do already. So this is to you, church family. Being present together today, do you declare yourselves to be the children of God because you trust Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life? If this is true, I'd like you to respond by saying, "We do." Would you please stand? Having come freely, I ask you now to make the following commitment before God as you stand here today. So that Eleanor may walk in the abundant life that Christ offers, do you vow by God's help to be faithful in your calling as members of the body of Christ to help Brian and Emily to be faithful to God? and to help teach and train Eleanor in the ways of the Lord, so that one day she might trust the Lord as her personal Savior. If you do, say, we will. Or, now, I'm going to try to hold. We'll see. He was quick to hand her on. Let's pray together. Our Father God, we thank you for this little life. We thank you for Eleanor Carol Pius, for giving us this child. We ask right now, Father, that as Brian and Emily bring her before you in the presence of your people to declare that she is yours, she came from you and she belongs to you, that you would see this, Lord, and that you would rain down blessings upon them as they build their home and their family centered on the Lord Jesus Christ, and as they seek to live out their faith before this little girl all the days of her life. We pray that their faith would be contagious, and that their love and their joy in Christ would be seen in all they do, and that you would help them through the difficult times as they look to you for wisdom to know how to raise Eleanor in your ways. The times when they're spent and they're tired and weary, we pray that you would give them strength. And we pray that you would give them the wisdom that they need through the days that lie ahead. We ask that you would put your hand upon her and that you would bring her to the point in her life where she confesses Jesus Christ as her personal Savior and learns to walk with you, Lord, consistently day by day. We thank you for her, Father. We pray your blessing upon her and upon those who will influence her this day and in the weeks, months, and years to come. We ask that you would help us to be faithful to you with this precious charge. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
God bless you. Please sit down. Now I'll ask Chris to come forward.
For those of you who have them, I'm going to make a confession here. I've actually checked the receipt to see what the return value would be, only to find out that it's a gift receipt. There's no value on it. All you can do is trade in. That's right, Kapilov kids. Talking about you. So we've been talking about reconciliation at our church. We're 2 months into our four-month series, and I'd like to just start talking about why we chose reconciliation. The elders get together, and we bring all of our quarters, and we start flipping. Completely kidding. When the elders get together and we talk about what our church needs, what are the things that we deal with as a community? Not only our church, but Williamstown, Northern Berkshire, our country, our world. And doesn't reconciliation seem like one of the things that we desperately need to remember how to do? And I'm not talking about reconciliation way over there in Washington, D.C., or the West Coast, or the East Coast, but only in the big cities. I'm talking about it here, where we live. It seems like people don't even remember how to talk to each other, how to dialogue anymore. In a world where our public people regularly demonize the other side, it's no wonder that normal people also find themselves in arguments, maybe at their workplaces or their dorm rooms, their homes, about things like racial tensions, police practices, abortion rights, transgender bathrooms, tax policies, the refugee crisis, the role of religion in public life. That list could go on, as you all know. In a world where compromise is often seen as a dirty word at best, or as a war cry at worst, I personally am not surprised to see our nation crumble under the weight of polarization. The purpose of this series was to give biblical guidance about how we can bring hope to a lost world, about how we can bring a gentle spirit, the gentle spirit of Christ, to the places that we work. The purpose of the series is so that maybe we can offer people kindness and understanding in a world where we usually only experience vitriol. If we want people to see Christ through us, I can promise that it is not going to happen at the sarcastic end of a Facebook post or a 140-character tweet. It's not going to happen where we sling politically motivated factoids back and forth. And it seems recently that even well-thought-out argumentation will not work because we live in a culture where we can't even agree on what the facts are. We live in a culture where we think the very facts themselves are biased. We don't trust the experience of others. And we don't expect people who we disagree with to be honest. Throughout history, people have never seen Christ at the end of a sword, or any other kind of anger for that matter. But people have seen Christ through the love that the Roman Christians showed to the poor and sick, through many other examples through history, like William Wilberforce's fight against the global slave trade, and other people who put an end to all sorts of atrocities that our culture has just sort of learned to live with throughout history. I would suggest that if we want to be a people known as reconcilers, that we first learn how to listen. We live, at least in a nation, where people so desperately want to be heard that they have forgotten how to listen. I think just listening offers people an enormous breath of fresh air. By getting to understand people's problems, we can empathize instead of judge. So my task today was to talk about stewardship and how it relates to reconciliation. I could easily bring to you a 20-part sermon on stewardship in its fullness. But my guess was that by 3 p.m., you'd rather me just stick to these verses here today. So I will do that. I promise you that I will do that. That is my pledge to you. We will not be here until 3 p.m. today. I have 3 points I want to cover today. So first, I want to talk about the problem that these particular Christians were having. Second is I want to talk about the solution that they came to, which, just a disclaimer, actually comes in 3 parts. And then lastly, I want to talk about the results of their decision. So the problem with my computer is that it won't turn on. Excellent. So I think the problem in these particular verses was twofold. The first problem is that the people didn't see those they were serving the way that Jesus sees people. Let me explain a little bit more about this. And like in all of my sermons, I think we need to go back to really understand the culture that these words were written in so that we can know how the first readers and the author of these verses meant them to be understood. Christians were a brand new group of people. They were maybe just a few months old when this particular thing happened. And the group of Christians grew from maybe a few dozen, maybe pushing 100 right after Jesus' death, to thousands, we're told, within just a few months. And these people considered each other family. As a matter of fact, as Jesus had rightly predicted just a few years earlier, sometimes in order to be a Christian, it meant leaving your father and your mother. As Jesus said, it meant leaving your brothers and your sisters and your sons and daughters. And these people got together. This was their new family. And in this culture, family shared everything. They shared their housing. They shared their food. They shared their time. They were their own community. But when you have a family of a few dozen, there's not a lot of family business necessarily to take care of. But when you have a family of a few thousand, all of a sudden, running the family became its own business. And as the disciples found out, it was not an easy one to run. And so here was the problem. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists, or the Grecian Jews, arose against the Hebrews because the widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. So whoever it was that was assigned this distribution of food, and we're not told exactly who it is here, but we can make a couple of assumptions with certainty. One is that the people who were favoring the Hebrew widows were probably of Hebrew background themselves. This would make sense. They were in Jerusalem. Jesus' first disciples were Hebrews. And they were doing it unfairly. And I don't know how they decided how much each person got. It is not like a Meals on Wheels service today where you have a truck pull up and has 200 meals and they're all exactly the same. That's not how it was. There was probably some loaves of bread and scraps of food and fish and other things that they would eat. And there wasn't the same quantity every day, I'm sure. And so some people were getting less than other people. And it seems like the deciding factor in how much people got was their background. In first century Jerusalem, there were two classes of people, according to perhaps Hebrew thought. There were the Jews who had lived there, and their parents lived there, and their grandparents lived there, and they could trace their history all the way back to Moses. They had lived there for a very long time. Sure, there was an exile out in Babylon, but the group of people who were native there were exactly what I just said. They were the natives. And then there was this other group of Jews. They were the ones who got dispersed hundreds of years earlier, and they mixed with other people groups, still to some degree maintain their Jewish heritage. And then when Rome took over the entire area, people for the first time, just a few generations before this, could come back to Jerusalem where many of them wanted to be buried. And so Jerusalem was filled with a highly disproportionate number of Grecian widows, or we could say any widow who's not a Hebrew widow. These elderly people would come back hoping to die there and or hoping to be buried there. And if the husband died first, the wife was left without any means of support, without any means of earning money, and they would be taken care of. But whenever you have different groups of people, even though they all claim to be Christians, there were those who were sort of in the in-group, and there were those who were in the out-group. In this situation, the Hebraic widows had access to the decision makers, while the Grecian widows did not. You know, I doubt that there were lobbyists that they talked to, but the Hebrew widows were perhaps the first special interest group. There's some obvious connections to our culture today. The leadership in Jerusalem were Hebrews, and they gave out bread, and guess who got more? The ones that they identified with. Do you remember the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman? She was of the group that got taken away from Palestine and then came back, not seen as fully Jewish. And so in this example, she wasn't there, but the Grecian widows were being discriminated against. And so the 12 disciples who had spent the last 3 years with Jesus, traveling, learning, watching what he was doing, now they were the deciders. They were the ones preaching in the synagogues. They were the ones studying the writings and the prophets. And all of a sudden, this family problem of getting along rises. They started asking questions like, how do we fairly distribute? Who's in charge of deciding how much each person gets? Does everyone deserve the same amount? How do we treat people without power? Now, thankfully, folks, we've answered all those questions today, right? But we have the same debate 2,000 years later, and it might look a little different. We say things like, how do we fairly distribute tax money? How do we treat the poor? Are all people treated equally in our country? And perhaps most disturbingly, I think the debate recently is, should we treat all people equally? Are some people listened to more than others? Do some complaints rise to the top while others are told to be quiet or ignored? Does the system work for everyone? How is it that Tom Brady can get to the appellate court in 2 weeks before football season starts? And other people wait in line for years or decades for justice. Does the system work here the same for everyone? Inequality is one of the things that's gripping our nation, and not in a good way. And this is something that I personally struggle with. As many of you know, my wife and I purposely chose to have a non-traditional, multiracial family. My wife and I had a little debate about this. She's written notes all over my sermon here. And she crossed out multi and wrote trans. So forgive me, one, for not knowing if I have a multiracial family or a transracial family. And I also forgive me if I offend anyone here. My wife and I adopted a little boy from the Congo. His name is Simon, and he's just the most wonderful little boy. And as a part of this, we pay attention to current events, I think, a little bit differently than we would have otherwise. I have to say, as a father of a black child, I'm legitimately afraid of how the system is going to treat my son, not my white biological son. Here in Williamstown, racism is a dirty word, and I don't fear the system that's here. But in parts of the country and around the world, racism is a part of life for many people with power. And this means that I, not only as a father, but as a Christian, have a responsibility to stand up against racism, inequality, and a system that treats people differently. And all of us do, whether we have a black son or not. The Bible teaches us that Jesus doesn't see people differently, but we sometimes do see people differently. Galatians 3:28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." I think that if Paul were to write this verse for our culture today, it might say something like, "There is neither black nor white, neither rich nor poor. There is no differentiation in status. You are all loved by God and united by His Son." But we start seeing the division and divisiveness in the early church within just the first weeks or months of its creation. And imagine what this could have turned into. Imagine what this problem of food being distributed unequally would have looked like today. I can imagine one of the Hebrews who was passing out food tweeting something like, "I gave everyone exactly what they deserved." And then you see a Facebook post of, "This is bad, unfair." And then there'd be some other Facebook post back claiming that someone didn't love them and therefore they didn't love God. And then somebody else would chime in and say, "Well, if you don't give this person this, you're not a Christian." And it would just fall into complete disorder and disunity. And just before this happened, the disciples step in. And so we see the solution here in three parts through stewardship. Now, stewardship in itself is not the solution, but we're going to see today how being good stewards of their power, of their resources, and of their vocation work to the benefit of all of the people around them. So the first one, the stewardship of power. So the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty." The disciples were great stewards of power, thus allowing for the equality among the widows. In this example, the disciples give up their role of power. And this might sound like a really small thing, but throughout history, men especially have always had a problem giving up power. the 12, let others make the decision that we're going to adversely affect the widows that they were culturally and ethnically like. This was a groundbreaking idea in the first century Palestine. It had probably never been seen or experienced before. The idea that someone would give up power willingly is unheard of. Not only the disciples gave up power, they gave it up to the oppressed minority. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a convert to Antioch. So just to drive the point home, the author wrote, and Nicholas, he's described as a convert to Judaism. There are seven people there, all with Greek names. The readers then, and the people who are experiencing this, would have known instantly that power was taken from the majority group and it was given to the minority group. We could probably learn something from that in our culture today. These people were far more like the Grecians than they were the Hebrews. The people meant to bring order, equality, and fairness to the process were all from the side being offended. Secondly, we see this, they were stewards of resources. I don't have a slide for this because the Bible doesn't tell us that it worked, but I think that we can be assured that it did work. We can imply from the writing that the Greeks who now passed out food did a good job of it. But imagine what this might have looked like in our political system today. All of a sudden, the people without power get power. Isn't that the time that you make things right? Isn't that the time that you make the people who wronged you before pay for what they did so that they can experience the hurt that you brought on them? Isn't that what it means to be the winner? We've had two presidents in a row now who both said shortly after taking office, there are consequences to losing elections. Democrats and Republicans, it seems, both could learn lessons about how to treat the side that's being offended once you take power. The natural reaction of power when power is reversed is to make up for the injustice. But these men, these deacons, did differently, and the cycle of injustice ended. That's just one sentence, folks. Let me repeat it. These men did differently, and the cycle of injustice ended. Do we support groups and activities that promote equality and help those in need? Do we help people in communities around us who are poor, don't have a voice, are pushed aside by our systems, our government, or perhaps even others living around them? Do we spend our time only working within our family, home, church, workplace, etc.? Or do we spend time working in other people's families, homes, church, workplace? Who benefits from what we do? Jesus tells us that it's easy to love our friends, but that we should love our enemies. I would say that this extends to who we help. Do we find ourselves mostly helping our friends and family? Or do we find ourselves actually helping our enemies? When we hear about oppressed groups of people who are unlike us, do we choose to get involved? Or are we glad to sit by the wayside and let them work out their problems? Maybe you know a group at work, wherever, that's disenfranchised. Maybe there's some parents at your school who have a hard time being heard because their children don't fit in. Students, maybe there's someone you know who needs help in some way, or just someone to listen to. Being a steward of resources that we have is a critical part of showing God's love through our actions. And lastly, I want us to talk about the stewardship of calling. And this is going to get broken up into both the disciples, and the deacons. So the disciples say this: it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Let me just stop right there for a second. The disciples did not mean this as this job is below us, we're going to point it to somebody else. As a matter of fact, the fact that they said we need to find excellent people to take on this ministry shows just how important that actually was to them. They didn't say, I just find 7 other people and we'll try it again. They said, we need to find people who are full of the Spirit and people full of wisdom so it can be done the right way. But the disciples also knew that this wasn't their calling. God has made every single one of us differently. And he made us to be different from each other because he has a different purpose for each of us. What that means is that my role is not exchangeable with anybody else's role. College students, I'm going to say something that's going to scare you, and then I'm going to retract half of it, okay? So just bear with me for a minute. It is so important, church, that every one of us knows the purpose for which God put us on this planet. That we understand what our gifts and our abilities are so that we can use those things to help repair this place. Now, college students, when I was your age, I had no idea what that was for me. And if you don't for you, that's okay. But it is critical that you find it. And I don't mean that you have to find it before you graduate. I was probably in my late 20s before I really had any sort of idea what it was that I was going to do. So don't feel like you're behind. But, we are called to let life and let God direct our work. See, in the United States today, we say things like, well, I want a job where I'm going to make a lot of money. And if possible, I'd like to be fulfilled in my work as well. And some people flip those around. Some people say, you know, I want a job that I love, and if possible, I'd like to make a lot of money. But both of those things, I think, are the wrong place to start. The social gospel movement, which started and ended about 100 years ago, was big. Life 100 years ago in the United States was much, much harder than it is right now. And unfortunately, most of the mainline Protestant churches sat on the sideline when political topics like child labor, urban poverty, crime, poor schools, and the list goes on then like it does now. But there were some who broke with their church leaders. And one of these men was a guy by the name of Walter Rauschenbusch. And I'm going to quote from David Brooks' book, The Road to Character. Rauschenbusch said, I'm going to call him Walter. Walter said, it is not enough for Christians to live a life of piety, prayer, and to heal their own sinful heart. It is not enough to do those things. Christians are destined to fight evil institutions and social structures that promote inequality and oppression. Christians are charged with repairing God's kingdom on earth. So when we talk about being stewards of our calling, I would suggest this. Instead of looking around and saying, what would I find entertaining to do? Or what can I make a lot of money doing? That we look around our world and we say, what needs to be repaired? And what is God calling me to do? And the 12 disciples and these deacons were a great example of that. I don't think 3.5 years before this story started that the disciples had any idea what they were going to be doing. But Jesus showed them how the world was broken and called them into a new role. But their role wasn't distributing food. Now, these 7 deacons, on the other hand, perhaps 6 months prior to this, they had no idea what their ultimate calling was going to be either. But they saw a world that was broken. And it was small. It was just their part of it. But that's okay. They saw how their world had a broken part, and they stepped into the problem. They didn't just say, yes, it would be better if somebody would do this well, and let me know if that happens. These guys volunteered to do what needed to be done in order to make their part of the world a better place. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us that God gave each of us a ministry of reconciliation. And in context, it's talking about reconciling people to God. How do we reconcile people to God? Well, in our culture today, that either doesn't believe that God exists, or that believe that if he exists, he's not all that relevant. The days of finding a stranger on the street and saying, hey man, you need Jesus, let's pray right now, and then you can go home and start tithing right away. Those days are over. How do we reconcile people to God? It starts with us reconciling people to people. It starts with us repairing the world that we're living in. So what was the result? So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. It worked. The Greek word here, so, has the implication of, like, as a consequence of, as a result of the disciples treating people equally, as a result of the deacons taking care of people's needs, as a result of fixing this problem, the word of God spread. The disciples successfully brought Christ to the culture around them. And within a few decades, Christianity spread throughout the known world. And within a few hundred years, it became the dominant force. How? They cared for the poor, the sick, the disadvantaged, the oppressed. They took care of widows who had very insignificant cultural value. I find it interesting that they changed the entire Roman world, which was really the only world they knew of. So I think from their point of view, they'd say this: we changed the entire world. And what I find interesting is, they changed the entire world in a system that they couldn't even vote in. The early Christians didn't wait for the Supreme Court to change the law to make people behave the way that they thought was right. The early Christians didn't lobby the emperor to do things differently. They didn't do it by publicly shaming those who disagreed with them. They did it through personal relationship, through forgiveness, mercy, justice, and empathy. So I'll leave you with this challenge, church. Our country, unfortunately, Christian as well as non, by the way, engages in conversation and action that's angry, inflammatory, impersonal, and without empathy. How do we engage people around us? Let's pray. God, we need you because we are broken. God, forgive us for promoting systems that are unjust. Forgive us, Lord, for standing by while we see this happening. God, forgive us for having hard hearts, for not being willing to stand up for the oppressed. God, may we be different than the world around us. God, give us a spirit of grace and compassion. Even when we know that those who disagree with us will not, God, help us to forgive. Help us to forgive others the way that you forgave us, unconditionally. Thank you, Jesus, for this place. Thank you, God, for providing a way that is not filled with anger and malice and retribution. God, may love, justice, and mercy be the mark of each one of us as we return to our homes, our workplaces. May your Son be evident in the way that we live. In your name I would pray. Amen. Please stand for the benediction. From 2 Thessalonians. May the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting comfort and hope, which we don't deserve, comfort your hearts with all comfort and help you in every good thing you say and do. Go in peace.